Bibles now and turn with me. Well, I think I probably should turn to the book of Acts chapter 10 or chapter 8 to start with. I will be looking in those chapters. I have most of the rest of the passages on the screen, and I'm going to start with Matthew 28, 19 to 20, but this is not an expository message. This is a topical message. The last 2 weeks I was gone. I went down to visit some of our kids in the Carolinas. Then I went to church with Duncan last Sunday in South Carolina, jumped in the car that afternoon and headed north. And I ended up in Wisconsin for the Foundations Baptist Fellowship International's annual meeting. And we held the regional meeting here in April, but this was our national meeting, so a lot of preachers there, a lot of other Christians, and the people at Maranatha Baptist University welcomed us. We had a great time. The theme of the meeting was The World at Our Doorstep, International Ministry in the Local Church. And I think that especially in cities, but even in sometimes in rural communities all across the continent, we are finding that there are immigrants from all over the world coming to our towns. And many of them are coming to churches like ours, and I thought I should pick up on the theme of this meeting. We're in the middle of Hebrews 11 in our regular exposition this week. Tomorrow, my son Rory is coming from Wales, and he's going to be preaching for us for the next 3 Sundays. So I thought, well, I'm not going to start back in Hebrews just yet, and we'll talk about the theme of the conference. And I've given our message this title, Make Disciples of All Nations. And that, of course, comes from Matthew 28, 19 to 20, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this passage is probably pretty familiar. I've heard many messages on this passage. I think that over the course of a Christian life, you're going to hear it referred to at least a couple of times a year. It is the mission statement of the church. In the 80s and 90s, a little bit later, it was sort of a thing that churches should develop a mission statement. I thought, well, we have one right here. This seems pretty good to me. And so that is if I think of a mission statement, it is these two verses and others like it that drive what we are trying to do here in our church. Now, before we get into the whole topic, let's make a few observations about this opening text. Now, first of all, he says, go therefore and make disciples. Well, what is a disciple? A disciple, according to my lexicon or the word, is one who engages in learning through instruction from another. One who engages in learning from instruction from another, a pupil or apprentice. And it is specialized in the New Testament. We'll see men who are called disciples of John. They walked with John the Baptist. They learned from him. They were disciples. Then, of course, we have the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus called them to be with him and to spend their time with him, to learn from him, and to prepare for the mission that he had for them. That is a disciple, somebody who learns from somebody else. Now, the word that we have here is not the noun, but it's the verb, make disciples. Or I put in my notes, discipleize. Okay, that's not really a word. But that word, discipleize, can tell us to be a disciple or to make a disciple. And it is the only imperative in the passage. We have it translated, go therefore, and that sounds like an imperative, but really it is just an attendant circumstance on making disciples. Going, make disciples is the way you could translate it. And this is what we are to do. And it's plural. So you all make disciples is the imperative of this passage. The rest of the action is how you go about doing the job of making disciples. So going, I've already mentioned, you must be on purpose. This is a purpose statement. Going, make disciples. In your life, make disciples. And then baptizing, the first step, really, the disciple-making process begins with conversion. We want to see people come to know the Lord and to be born again and to begin their walk with Christ. So baptizing and then teaching, teaching, always teaching. Disciple-making is an ongoing process, a task that never really ends in this life. That's what is all wrapped up in this mission statement. This is what we're to do as Christians. This is what our church is organized for making disciples, baptizing and teaching them, and guiding them, helping them through the scriptures for the whole life. It's important for us to grasp these truths, and it is our responsibility, I believe, as Christians. So that brings us to this proposition for the message. God's plan of disciple making from all the nations is God's plan for all God's people. God's plan of disciple making from all the nations is God's plan for all God's people. So, what do I mean by that? Well, number one, God's plan always included the nations. And I'm going to be sharing with you several scriptures on this, but I want you to see how God intended to do something for the nations right from almost the very beginning of history, certainly since the time of the flood. Now, and I will have to say, there's a first observation I want to make. Why are there nations? Does anybody know? Anybody want to take a guess at that one? What is the reason that there are nations? Debbie's mentioning the Tower of Babel. What? Anybody else mentioning that? That was what you said. Okay, so what does the Tower of Babel represent in the lives of humanity? It represents judgment. Okay, the nations were scattered as a judgment because the people failed to fulfill God's mandate to replenish the earth. And so when we see all the strife, the international strife, the things that nations do to each other, this is, it's a terrible thing, of course, but it is a reflection of the judgment of God on humanity for its rebellion to Him from the very beginning. So when you think about nations, think about God's judgment. So let's start with that. Genesis 11, verse 1 says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." Genesis 11:1. This is just before the Tower of Babel. And I'm not going to read that whole account, but the point is that there was a unity. They were all one people at that point. Now, after they built the tower, refused to follow the creation mandate, the Lord said, verse 6, the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So we see then God's judgment. And Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, it talks about the nations in this way. It says, from these... So this is a genealogy in chapter 10. It comes before chapter 11. But here it says, from these, and he's referring to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. And so we see here then the development of nations is the judgment of God. It is God's judgment on mankind. That is quite clear as we study the scriptures there. Now, following the judgment, we have Abraham. Following Babel, then, comes the story of Abraham. And you go through those genealogies, Genesis chapter 10, and I'm not sure if there's some in 11 as well. I think there is with the line of Shem again, but it brings us down at the end to Abraham. And Abraham becomes the focal point. The choice of Abraham is how God planned to give grace to the nations. So we have judgment, But there is also grace. There's an opportunity for mankind to still receive grace from God. And it starts by God's choice of Abraham. And God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God has a plan for the nations. He has a plan to redeem people out of the nations. He chooses Abraham. He calls him. And we've recently been talking about Abraham in the book of Hebrews and the tremendous faith that he had and all of those things. But all of that comes about because Abraham chose to follow God. And through Abraham, God brought into the world the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of us all. This is how all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through the descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who is, in fact, God. Now, we're going to rush forward then. We're not going to survey everything the Old Testament says about the nations. But I want to say also, I want to refer to this prophecy that Isaiah makes in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, there were quite a few prophecies along this line that I could select, but I thought this one fit in. God's plan always included the nations. So the nations is an aspect of judgment. Abraham is the introduction of grace, and then the prophecy about the nations. This is what we see in Isaiah chapter 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the kingdom of God, is what that is, will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, above all the other nations. And all the nations, it says, will stream to it. Okay? And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now this is one of those blessed passages in the Old Testament that prophesies of a time to come. We say it's a time to come because this has never yet happened. Some people might look at that prophecy and say, well, it sounds beautiful, turning swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. That sounds like a wonderful thing. We could start now and start with all of the mighty weapons of war that men have all over the earth, where they're killing thousands of men and women every day, it seems, in these terrible times. Well, that is an ideal. But it's not just an ideal. As we go through the scriptures, we see again and again that God, as he made promises, brought those promises to fruition. We see an example in the book of Isaiah where a couple of hundred years, 150 years at least, before the birth of Cyrus, he calls Cyrus by name as his servant who will deliver his people from the Babylonian captivity. We can mention many others that we have studied in the past as God's prophecies have come to pass. There is really no reason for us to doubt that this indeed will come about someday. When Jesus went up into the heavens, the angels came and told the disciples, go back to Jerusalem, do what he told you to do. This same Jesus will come in the same manner as he said he would. He will come back. The prophecy and the promise is given to us over and over again. So God's plan for the nations is this. God's plan is that the nations, or at least people from the nations, will worship him in eternity in the kingdom of God that is to come. That is God's plan. It's not simply for his chosen people. It's not simply for those who are the privileged, you know, the privileged few who are in the church today. It is for the nations, for those who come from the nations, to hear the word of God and to be part of God's people in the end. That's what the prophecies say. This is God's plan right from the beginning. So that's point number one. There are quite a few other passages I could have cited, but I don't want to go to all those. The next thing I want to talk about is God's apostles opened the door to the nations. And so we have that great commission, which I just read to you. I'm going to read it again. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the Great Commission, as we mentioned already, included the nations. It was not simply a new phase of Judaism. It was not simply that I'm going to appoint you to reform temple worship, to bring something new into Israel. No, this is something for the nations, even at this point. Even at this point, although the apostles themselves did not completely understand this. It's quite a remarkable thing. You look back, so we're looking back at what God has said, what the Lord Jesus has said, and we see that He planned to include the nations. And we're going to see, as we work through this bit with the apostles, we're going to see that it was through the apostles that He opened the door to the nations. Now, my next point is the apostles had to be led to the nations. As I said, they didn't even realize that what Jesus was saying. He gives this great commission. Then you go into Acts 1 and you see them standing there with Him on the Mount of Olives, and they say, Lord, is it this time that you're going to establish your kingdom? They're not thinking nations except in conquering. They're not thinking evangelism. They are thinking domination. They're thinking rulership, where they're thinking putting us in our rightful place, at least in their minds, as to what they were thinking. That's what they were thinking. So the apostles had to be led to the nations. And so I mentioned turning to Acts chapter 8. So we're going to have to refer to our scriptures. There's just too many verses to put on the screen. So Acts chapter 8 through 11 is where we're going to be. And we're going to rush through here, just be looking at a few verses. So I want you to look down to verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Verse 1 through 3, Saul is persecuting the church, okay, after the stoning of Stephen. And it says, verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So the church in Jerusalem, of course, after the rise of the Lord Jesus and the day of Pentecost, there were thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. So after that day happened, Saul scattered, began the persecution. They were scattered, it says. And that's quite remarkable to think about that and the role that Saul would later play in the church. But, and then he said, look at verse 5. Philip went down to where? The city of Samaria, and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, this is a remarkable move in itself. Now, Philip is one of the deacons we find in chapter 6. He's not one of the apostles, but he goes down, it says, he goes down. Remember, Jerusalem is always up. Wherever, in the Bible, wherever Jerusalem is, that's up. So we would say he went up to Samaria because he's going north, but he went down from Jerusalem to Samaria. That's just one of those little things we see in the scriptures. But anyway, there he is. He's in Samaria. Now, why is that remarkable? Well, the Samaritans are the product of intermarrying between Israelites and the peoples that the Assyrians had brought into the northern kingdom in the 700s BC. And so there was intermarriage. But there was a form of Judaism practiced by the Samaritans. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember how we talked about how the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. Jesus said about the Good Samaritan, who was the one who was the neighbor? Who was the one who showed compassion? Well, of course, it was obviously that Samaritan. The Samaritans were looked down on by the Jews. They were related, but we didn't want to be close if you were a Jew, because they were unclean, I guess, is what they were. I'm not quite sure how they would describe them. But anyway, so he went to the Samaritans. That in itself, and he preached Christ to them. So this is a move that is, he's not going to the Gentiles, because they're not exactly Gentiles. They're not Romans. They're not Greeks. They're Samaritans, which is bad enough. But they're not Gentiles, at least, is what you might think, or a Jewish person who might think at this time. But notice what it says down in verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. Why did they send Peter and John? To go check it out. what's happening? What is Philip? Who told you to go down here? Well, Philip went. It doesn't say who. He just says he went. It doesn't tell us who told him. Now, that's mostly of what I want to say. We're not going to go through the rest of chapter 8. There's so many interesting things I could stop, as you know, and talk about all of it. But this is the thing. They wanted to check it out. They're puzzling. What? And then they see the confirmation. And they see people receiving the Holy Spirit after they've been baptized, the apostles have laid hands on them, and they say, this is the work of God. All right, so that's Acts chapter 8. Now, we have a little sidebar in Acts chapter 9. This isn't really a development of this theme except for one respect. It's the encounter of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And of course, he sees the Lord Jesus. And I want you to see verse 15. This is the sidebar verse. The Lord said to him, go, he's talking to Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. The mission that God was going to use Saul for was to take the message to the Gentiles. Now this is Ananias. He's a Christian Jew. He's devout. He is God's messenger to Saul. At this time, he's going to be discipling Saul. How would you like that as your discipleship assignment? Here's this guy who's been persecuting the church, having men and women arrested, taking them to prison, and the Lord says to you, I want you to go and disciple that guy. That would be challenging. He went with fear. You know, Lord, he persecuted us, Ananias says, but the Lord says, go. And so he goes. All right, so that's the sidebar. But notice the Gentiles are included in the sidebar. All right, so now the gospel comes to Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. And again, we just have to look at highlights. We're going to rush through all of this. Verses 1 and 2. Now there's a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. All right, so here's this Roman. He's a man of authority. He's over about 100 soldiers. That's what centurion means. He's a man who has wealth, a certain amount of wealth. The Romans made money by making war. That's how they did it. And he is a man of wealth. We don't know where he's from, but he has a certain amount of wealth. But this man has been struck by the Jewish religion. He is a God-fearer, is the term that is used. He is not a proselyte. He hasn't become a Jew, but he's a God-fearer. I don't know if he will attend the synagogue. I don't know if he exactly, but he tries to incorporate the Jewish ways into his life, and he prays to the God of the Jews. He doesn't pray to the gods of his fathers, the gods that the Romans had. He has separated himself from that. He's praying to the God of the Jews, who we know is the true God. And so he's praying to God. And so this is, and we tell the story, or this, as the story goes, as he's praying, God tells him to go and send for Peter. Now, God's preparing Peter, and we're going to read this whole section from verse 9 to 16. On the next day, as they were on their way, so Cornelius has sent men to Peter, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything holy, unholy, and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, we are quite familiar with this story. We've heard it many times. One of our preachers this week preached on it, one of my good friends. And he pointed out, he says, now here's Peter on the roof. Lord, I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean. But he pointed out, where was Peter staying? Anybody know, remember where he was staying? The house of Simon, a tanner. A tanner, a person who dealt with the dead bodies of animals. In the Jewish religion, that was unclean. The tanner was the lowest guy in the totem pole. You never wanted your boy to say, oh, Dad, I think I want to grow up to be a tanner. It was just like, that is not where you want to go. So, Lord, I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean. And he's sitting on the roof of a tanner when he says that. That's sort of ironic. It seems funny. Anyway, to me, it struck me as funny, so I thought I had to tell you it. Anyway, so you know the message of this vision. As immediately after the third time he's had the vision, the messengers from Cornelius come in, so they have them in, and he goes with them. Now I want to go down to verses 17 to 19. Well, I guess that's where I am. Okay, so now while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who also was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, go, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Now, Peter still hasn't got the message. He's seen this vision. What is God trying to say to him? And he says, there's three men at the door, the Spirit says. There's three men at the door. Now, you go with them without any misgivings. Why would Peter have misgivings? Because they're Gentiles. A Jew doesn't go into the house of a Gentile. Right? That's just not done. And so, Peter enters Cornelius' house, and he came to new insight. He finally figured out what this vision was all about. Look down to verse 28 and 29. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Amen to that. Okay, amen to that. There is those who will look at people who are of quote unquote another race. There is no other race. I've said that before. There is one race, the human race, right? There's one race, the human race. All right, I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. Like I could have, I'm sure it was going through his mind, but he's walking down the road with these guys. They're Gentiles. What am I doing? What is the Lord making me do here? I don't get it. All right, so he's thinking all this time, but he says, God has sent me, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. He's got the memo. He's got the message. He goes, preaches to them. Verse 44 to 47, we see the results. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? Of course not, they can't. And so they baptized them. Well, that's an amazing event. The Gentiles now, Peter is in spiritual shock, I'm sure, as this is happening with him. He spends several days with him. He's adjusting to the new reality. We see how Philip went to Samaria. That's one thing. They're descended from Jews. Peter goes to the house of Cornelius and these people become Christians. That's another thing. So chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. How dare you? Right? You went to the Gentiles. How could you do this? And so then he tells them the story of what happened. So look down at verse 15 and how he convinces them. I began to speak. The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Amen. He did. And the Jerusalem Christians heard about the work of the Holy Spirit amongst these Gentiles. They realized something. A light dawned. God's plan included Gentiles, and God was using the apostles to open the doors to the Gentiles. All right, and so there is another occurrence. We're not done yet. Actually, I should have put here Acts 8 to 15 because it goes on. You have to move on to chapter 15. This is after the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And this is the third time that Peter tells the story of what happened in Cornelius' house. Verse 7 of chapter 15. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And the people, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So again, we see the third time Peter recounts this story in Acts chapter 15. The conclusion of the council was that the Gentiles were included and the law was not required. God's plan always included the nations. God's apostles opened the door to the nations. And there is one more thing we want to see in the scriptures, the end of the story, Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's the end of the story. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be in that crowd singing that song. You will know the Lord Jesus Christ and see him open the seals of the book. Now, God's providence, the last point, God's providence has brought the nations to us. That was the theme of our conference this last week. Migration is a part of history. But since the great century of Christian missions, which was the work of the English-speaking church, took the gospel around the world, this began in the 1800s, there was a mighty work that was done. The earliest pioneers of this movement, William Carey to India, Adoniram Judson to Burma, and then where our missionaries went all over the world, some to Africa, some to China, all over Southeast Asia, missionaries, preachers, some of them suffering and dying for their faith, some of them living and establishing churches and bringing Christians into the kingdom of God from every nation under the face of the earth. We support the people who are going as missionaries all over the world. What a blessing it is to work with them in that. Modern missions takes the gospel to the secular world, and that is what we do. Some of our missionaries are going back to the place where the gospel began, in places like Germany. We have the two missionaries, Aaron Peterson and Tim Peterson, in Germany. What a blessing those guys are, and they're working in building churches. We're going to hear from Tim this fall. He's going to come visit us. We're going to have the Wagners first, and then the Petersons the next week. And they're going to tell us about what's going on over there. What a blessing to hear from them about church planting and so forth. But this is not the point of our message. This isn't a missions message. This is an evangelism message. This is a message for us today, right here in Victoria. The nations are increasingly coming to the Western nations. And so what a blessing it is. In our church, I was counting it up, and then I got ready this morning. I thought, I left a couple of countries off, and maybe I've left some out. But here's what we have in our church. People from Sudan, what a blessing. People from Nigeria, what a blessing. From Mali, from Ghana, from Korea, from China, from Hungary, from Mexico, from Peru. All right, have I missed any? Is anybody, did I slight anybody? Hope not. The U.S. Well, yeah, but there, that's really, I mean, that is like Samaria, I have to say. No, just kidding. Okay, I'm married to one of them, so I guess that was evangelistic marriage is what that was. Okay? Okay, so, alright, so, but we have the nations have come to our church, haven't they? What a blessing. What a blessing. When you have Thanksgiving the last couple of years, we've had that international meal, and oh, you come away, it's a sin probably to come away like that, you know, stuffed to the gills with food from all over the world. What a blessing that is. Okay. Now, in our city, how many nations are represented? You think about the people that you see on the streets. And some of them attend no church at all. Okay. Some of them profess no faith at all. I was getting my insurance from somebody about a year and a half ago, and I looked at his name. I thought, where are you from? I said, in Nigeria. I could tell from his name. He must have been, I was pretty sure it was Nigeria, just from his name. But I didn't talk to him. I just said, oh, we've got lots of people from Nigeria in our church. I didn't talk to him. You know, here's what we need to be doing. God's plan of disciple making from all the nations is God's plan for all God's people. We need to be talking to the people who have come here. Well, we need to be talking to everybody, but I do think that many of the people in the Western nations have consciously rejected God. It is hard to win people like that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the younger people, there's an openness. The people who have immigrated here, they're people their life is changing. There's all kinds of new things. There's an openness amongst many people like this to receive the gospel. What are we doing about the Great Commission? Now, some people don't witness because they don't know what to say. Now, you can learn to present the gospel. There's various methods, various plans. I've learned several different ones, and that's fine. You can learn those things. But more importantly, we need to just talk about the Bible and what the Lord has taught us. I want to give you a couple of quotes from the book, The Trellis and the Vine, which I handed out during our recent conference that we held here. Some of you got copies. Here's one quote. Christian ministry is not very complicated. It is simply the making and nurturing of genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ through prayerful, spirit-backed proclamation of the Word of God. Okay, so you need to know the Word of God, and you need to be willing to talk to people about the Word of God. As you meet them and you hear about their life situation, you should know the Word of God well enough that something about their situation reminds you of the Scriptures and you can point them there. That's the way you should be. Yes, learn presentations if you can, but learn the Bible. Know God. And then another quote. The lesson here is that although we all have different gifts and abilities, the most important factor is how much we love the message of God and how much we love the people all around us who need to hear it. You may not be the person who's going to preach to crowds or lead Bible study groups, but if you really long to see other people become disciples of Jesus, then you will find ways of doing that within the gifts God has given you. You can simply invite them to church. You can say, listen, we have a great church. We have people from all over the world. You should come and meet some of them. I've learned much about the Bible from that church. We have a great fellowship. You should come and be a part of that fellowship. So, it is our duty, I believe. God's plan of disciple making from all the nations is God's plan for all people. And I think of that verse, Acts 8 verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That's for us. That's for us. That's what we're to do. This is the proposition of the message. God's plan of disciple making from all the nations is God's plan for all God's people. That's you. So love God's word, especially the message of salvation. Talk about it to people. Tell people what you know. You may not be able to say the thing, the gospel, in all the technical terms. You would say, my pastor has a word for this. You know, he can talk to you about, you know, long words, but I don't know the long words, but I do know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need to tell them. And especially, tell people in your own cultural frame of reference what you know. So there's people, some of you who are amongst us, you have connections with people that I can never have. your culture's different maybe. Your language might be different. Sometimes there's a language barrier. It doesn't mean we don't try, but there are, some of you have unique opportunities. Think about God's word and giving it to other people in our city in a way that you can interact with them and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful plan of salvation that you gave us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a blessing it is to us to know you and be saved and be a part of your family. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Give us a burden for the people of our city. Help us to just speak out the word of God. Help us to find ways to introduce people to the Lord Jesus. We pray that some would be saved even this next few months, be added to the church and be growing disciples as we try to serve you here in this place. We pray for your blessing now as we close the service in Jesus' name. Amen.